The headlines this hour. Ayatollah Khamenei says the massive rallies held to mark the Islamic Revolution anniversary proves that Iranians fully support the Islamic establishment. Iran's President Raisi tells the Chinese business people that Tehran and Beijing are determined to tap into each other's potential in line with further development of the Iran-China ties. And Jordan's top diplomat Ayman Safadi arrives in Damascus for the first such visit since the Syrian crisis. Welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has hailed the massive rallies marking the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said that he found it necessary to pay his respects to the people of Iran for taking part in what he called the historic rallies. He described the people's participation nationwide as invaluable and a sign of allegiance to the Islamic establishment. The leader said the nation's voice overshadowed the adverse propaganda launched by Zionist and American media. Ayatollah Khamenei made the remarks in a meeting with people from East Azerbaijan province. Political analyst Hakimeh Sagayabiria says the Western enemies of Iran's independence will stop at nothing to break the nation's spirit of unity.
Of course, the enemies of Iranian independence have been trying to break that obstacle ever since, and they have used all that is at their disposal, basically capitalizing on propaganda, capitalizing on the different opposition groups that have really no backing from the Iranian people. For example, you see that the U.S. Congress, the Republicans basically mostly backed the MKO, which has no real support in Iran and is of no real political weight. So you see that they are using everything at their disposal to say that the Islamic Republic is on the verge of collapse. And then you see that when time comes for testing that proposition, you see that the Iranian people come to the streets and show the opposite.
This is the second day of Iranian President's state visit to China. Ibrahim Raisi says that Tehran and Beijing have agreed to cooperate on countering unilateralism. Addressing representatives of Chinese business firms in Beijing, President Raisi pointed to the two countries' economic, social, and cultural potential. He said that most of those potentialities have not been tapped into yet, calling for expanding cooperation in various sectors. Raisi also paid a visit to Peking University, where he held a meeting with scholars and university professors. The Iranian president was awarded an honorary doctorate degree by the university's authorities. Raisi is accompanied by a ranking delegation in his three-day visit. Iran and China have signed 20 cooperation documents.
Ibrahim Raisi is in Beijing for a three-day state visit. That's the first such trip by an Iranian president to China in 20 years. Upon his arrival, he was welcomed by his Chinese counterpart, Xi Jinping. During their meeting, the two presidents sounded determined to strengthen the two countries' partnership, both vowing to work toward implementation of the 25-year Strategic Cooperation Pact, whatever international conditions be.
We believe that implementing the 25-year cooperation agreement and realizing what agreed between the two countries' officials today to develop bilateral ties can promote regional and global peace and stability. Certainly, relations between Iran and China will not be affected by international developments, since we're determined to develop ties with China in any circumstances.
China will continue to be committed to consolidating and deepening relations with Iran. I'm willing to work with President Raisi to enhance strategic communication and promote the steady and sustained growth of the comprehensive strategic partnership between the two countries.
Of course, the two presidents had much more to say. Raisi said there is still much more for expanding economic and trade collaboration between the two sides, adding that such collaboration would contribute to peace and stability across the globe. On the other side, Xi hailed China's growing solidarity with Tehran, saying the two countries have supported each other in the face of complex global challenges. He added that China supports Iran's efforts to safeguard its national sovereignty and independence and counter hegemony and unilateralism. Political analyst Christopher Hilali says further deepening of Iran-China ties will greatly strengthen the developments of a multipolar world.
The deepening of ties further strengthens the development of a multipolar world against what both the Chinese and the Iranians said was the ongoing hegemony and unilateralism of Western domination, specifically led by the United States.
Iranian academic Said Mohammad Marandi, who is accompanying the Iranian delegation in Beijing, says the West's antagonistic attitude has accelerated convergence among Asian nations.
Asia alone, through this natural convergence, which is being pushed forward even faster, largely due to the fact that the United States and the Europeans are constantly antagonizing governments and sanctioning governments, whether it's Russia, whether it's Iran, and increasingly China, and also by constantly trying to prevent India from establishing greater ties with these Asian powers. The United States and Europeans are pushing these countries towards greater convergence at a faster pace.
Tehran-Beijing cooperation has been only growing over the past couple of years. China has now become Iran's largest trading partner, with figures showing volume of trade between the two rose by over 40% in the previous Iranian calendar year, which ended on March the 20th. Moreover, Iran is joining the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a key regional bloc where China is a co-founder. Iran is also eager to contribute to China's mega project, the Belt and Road Initiative. China and Iran now appear set to take their partnership to the next level for prosperity of their nations.
Supporting terrorists and criminals is part and parcel of the U.S.'s foreign policy. That's according to Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, who blames Washington for backing anti-Iran terrorist group the Mojahedin-e Khalq organization, MKO. Nasser Kanani says the U.S. has been supportive of members of SAVAK, a notorious intelligence agency during the Pahlavi regime in Iran. Kanani called on the U.S. to stop backing criminals and terrorists. He also urged Washington not to interfere in Iran's internal affairs. On Saturday, an anti-Iran rally was held in L.A. A photo showed the former deputy chief of SAVAK taking part in the gathering. He was involved in torturing thousands of political prisoners and ordinary citizens over the years before the Pahlavi regime was toppled. Meanwhile, U.S. Congress has recently pushed for a resolution in favor of the MKO. The infamous terrorist group has killed thousands of Iranian people, including statesmen, in the early years following the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. Jordan's foreign minister has arrived in the Syrian capital, Damascus, in the first such visit since the foreign-backed war began in the Arab country in 2011. Ayman Safadi was received by the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. The Jordanian foreign ministry says the visit aims to show Amman's solidarity with the people of quake-hit Syria and to discuss how Jordan can help with relief operations. Ayman Safadi will also be traveling to Turkey with the same mission. His trip to Syria is seen as a major policy shift from another Arab state towards Syria after Damascus made gains in its fight against terrorists. Both Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates have already taken steps to mend their relationship with Syria. Damascus correspondent Muhammad Ali joined us a short while ago and told us about the Jordanian foreign minister's visit to Syria.
We know that the past couple of years, Jordan's policy towards Syria shifted. Jordan was mediating and trying to find an end to Syria's crisis, trying to restore Syria's relations with its neighboring countries, with Arab countries. It's very important that neighboring countries to Syria exert efforts to end this crisis over here. Now, this morning, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad received Ayman al-Safadi, Jordan's foreign minister, who conveyed to President Assad Jordan's king's condolences. And he also expressed Jordan's solidarity with Syria and said that Jordan will provide whatever necessary to help and assist the Syrian people following, of course, this earthquake. Al-Safadi also said that all countries should deal with Syria on a humanitarian basis with the situation without politicizing the issues over here, meaning that he explained that the humanitarian aid and supports should reach all of those affected on Syrian territory.
We'll be right back. Some Western countries have expressed concern over a decision by the Israeli far-right cabinet under Benjamin Netanyahu to push ahead with the settlement construction in the occupied West Bank. The foreign ministers of Britain, France, Germany, Italy, and the U.S. said that they were, quote, deeply troubled by Israel's plan. Are such statements going to have any impact on Israeli hardliners?
Foreign ministers from France, Germany, Italy, and the United Kingdom have followed the United States in denouncing the planned expansion of Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank. In a statement, the ministers said, "We strongly oppose these unilateral actions, which will only serve to exacerbate tensions between Israelis and Palestinians and undermine efforts to achieve a negotiated two-state solution. We continue to support a comprehensive, just, and lasting peace in the Middle East, which must be achieved through direct negotiations between the parties." Norwegian Foreign Minister also condemned Israel's plans, saying the Israeli settlement policy on occupied land is contrary to international law and must be stopped. The Israeli settlement plans have also drawn condemnation from the Arab world. However, Israel's controversial right-wing minister Itamar Ben-Gvir said he wanted to see more Jewish settlements.
"I say to Americans and Europeans, stop worrying. This is our mission. This is our doctrine. Nine settlements are nice, but it's not enough. We want much more."
The comments fly in the face of international calls for a de-escalation of tensions between Israelis and the Palestinians after months of violence in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. The international community views the settlements, hundreds of which have been built across the West Bank since Tel Aviv's occupation of the territory in 1967, as illegal under international law and the Geneva Conventions due to their construction on the occupied territories. The UN Security Council has condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Hossein al-Sheikh, a senior Palestinian official, welcomed the joint statement by Western powers condemning Tel Aviv's plan to build more illegal settlements, but said action needed to be taken. In a statement on Twitter, he said, "We demand that words be turned to deeds."
This week, Netanyahu's cabinet unanimously legalized nine settlement outposts and said that it would soon approve new units in the existing settlements. The newly authorized outposts were set up by settlers without the regime's approval. Now it remains to be seen if the West is serious enough to press Israelis to abide by international law.
Hardliners who oppose Palestinian statehood comprise a large part of Israel's new cabinet, which has put settlement construction at the top of its priorities. Extremist Israeli minister Bezalel Smotrich said about 10,000 new homes are to be approved. Smotrich said he and his allies were committed to removing completely the restrictions on building in the occupied West Bank. Today, between 600,000 and 750,000 Israelis live in these seizable settlements, equivalent to roughly 11% of the total Jewish Israeli population. The Palestinians seek those territories for a future independent state. Since then, the Tel Aviv regime has openly funded and built settlements for Israeli Jews to live there, offering incentives and subsidized housing. Their statements by the Western powers will likely have little effect on the Israeli hardliners. The regime has never been subjected to real sanctions or accountability. The Israelis have never suffered any pressure, so they keep doing what they're doing. 2022 was the deadliest year for Palestinians in the West Bank since the United Nations started keeping records in 2005. Over 140 Palestinians were killed in the West Bank last year. But already this year, we are only halfway through the second month of 2023, and Israel has already killed around 50 Palestinians in the West Bank. Israel has also regularly bombed Gaza, and now, with a right-wing cabinet in place, the situation is only expected to get worse. Israel's far-right cabinet has approved the legislation for nine settler outposts in the occupied West Bank. All settlements are illegal according to international law, but who pays attention to international law in this occupied land?
Rescuers in the quake at Turkish city of Adıyaman have pulled a 77-year-old woman alive from the rubble where she had been trapped for an astounding 212 hours. The death toll from the 7.8 magnitude earthquake and a powerful aftershock that jolted Turkey and Syria last week has crossed 41,000. The figure is expected to rise as search and rescue operations are still ongoing. On Tuesday, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan said the earthquakes were as big as atomic bombs. He also vowed to press on with rescue and recovery efforts until the last person is found from the wreckage of the collapsed buildings. The World Health Organization has also described the devastating earthquakes in Turkey and Syria as the worst natural disaster in a century.
We are witnessing the worst natural disaster in the WHO European region for a century, and we are still learning about its magnitude. Its true cost is not known yet. Recovering and healing will take time and a phenomenal effort.
In a virtual press conference from London, the WHO director for the European region said the UN Health Agency has initiated its largest ever deployment of emergency medical teams to help some 26 million people in need of humanitarian aid. The UN has called for international funding to help people in Syria, which has already been devastated by years of foreign-backed militancy and Western sanctions. Almost $400 million aid appeal by the UN would provide much-needed life-saving relief, including shelter, healthcare, and food for Syrians for 3 months. The NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has urged member states to ramp up arms production to further help Ukraine in the war with Russia. Stoltenberg described the conflict in Ukraine as a war of attrition and logistics. He said the 27-member bloc is increasing the production of 155-millimeter artillery rounds to help Kiev. The official urged NATO member states to commit themselves to spending a minimum of 2% of gross domestic product on defense. Stoltenberg made the remarks after a two-day meeting of NATO defense ministers in Brussels, looking into supplying Kiev with more heavy weapons. The military alliance has accused Russia of planning a new major operation in Ukraine. Moscow, however, has hit back, describing NATO as a hostile organization. The Kremlin says that NATO is making its involvement in the Ukraine conflict clearer by such comments. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. Do stay with us. It's bye-bye for now.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The inaction of the United Nations and the international community has made Saudi Arabia and its allies commit more crimes in Yemen. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The Arabic service of Russia's Sputnik news agency has covered this issue and tells us more. Yemen's Ministry of Health has warned that more than 5,000 patients with kidney failure are at risk of death due to a lack of medical supplies in the aftermath of the years-long Saudi blockade and war against the country. The spokesman for Yemen's Ministry of Health, Anis Al-Asbahi, raised the alarm on Saturday as the Saudi-led aggression against Yemen and the blockade of the country's ports drag on for 8 years. The health ministry spokesman, Anis Al-Asbahi, warned the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients with renal failure are at stake and threatened with death as a result of the near depletion of dialysis drugs and supplies. He said, "Drugs and dialysis supplies are running out in Yemen, and we do not have sufficient stocks in dialysis centers, except for a few that can only hold out for a matter of months." Asbahi added that if they do not receive an emergency shipment of medicine in the current month, they will face a catastrophe that endangers the lives of more than 5,000 kidney failure patients in Yemen. All these patients need regular dialysis sessions, as well as 500 patients who need kidney transplants. The spokesman for Yemen's health ministry added that 17 dialysis centers will be shut down if necessary medicines and supplies are not delivered to the country on time. Anis Al-Asbahi criticized the World Health Organization, WHO, in this regard, saying that despite correspondence with the World Health Organization, it took the United Nations agency a year to provide medicines needed for patients with kidney failure. Asbahi blamed the World Health Organization for its belated response and inaction while it was well aware of the catastrophe caused by the Saudi-imposed blockade on Yemen, the closure of Sana'a's international airport, and the country's dire financial crisis. The health ministry spokesman also accused the United Nations and the World Health Organization of increasing the suffering of Yemeni patients with kidney failure by abandoning them and repeatedly disavowing the patients. The health ministry official has on numerous occasions underscored the importance of opening Sana'a Airport and the port of Hodeidah, as they are vital outlets for medicine and food imports into the country. Earlier this month, Entisaf Organization for Women and Children's Rights said in a statement on the occasion of World Cancer Day that more than 3,000 Yemeni children have developed cancer as a result of the Saudi aggression and the tight sea, land and air blockade of Yemen and are now at significant risk of death. The rights group criticized the international organizations and other relevant bodies for neglecting Yemeni cancer patients over the years. Saudi Arabia, in collaboration with its Arab allies and with the arms and logistics support from United States, Britain and other Western countries, has launched a devastating war on Yemen since March of 2015. The objective of the war was to crush the popular Ansarullah movement, which has been running the country in the absence of a functional government, and to reinstall the Riyadh-friendly regime of Abdurrabu Mansur Hadi. Yemen's Al Masira television network has also covered the same story and tells us more. Yemen's Ministry of Human Rights has strongly condemned Saudi atrocities against Yemeni civilians and African migrants in border regions, calling on international rights organizations to put a stop to the Saudi genocide in Yemen. The Ministry of Human Rights said in a recent statement it was shocked by the silence of the international community and international bodies led by the United Nations in the face of continuing crimes by Saudi Arabia. The statement said, "We remind the world with all of its humanitarian bodies that the victims of the Saudi attack since the beginning of the armistice have reached 2,258, including 285 martyrs in the border directorates of Sa'dar, and the death toll is still rising." It further lamented that artillery shells and machine guns are still raining down on the heads of innocent Yemeni civilians and immigrants, while most severe forms of torture and abuse are being practiced against them. Launching a humanitarian appeal, the ministry further called on the free world and rights organizations to move in accordance with their humanitarian principles, to condemn such crimes by Saudi Arabia and its allies, and hold the perpetrators accountable. It also renewed the call on competent bodies and all humanitarian and international organizations to investigate Saudi crimes in border areas of Yemen, including the killing and torture of citizens and displaced people, in the light of the high toll of victims and the scarcity of medical supplies in the country. Abdullah Musri, director of Razir Rural Hospital in Yemen, added that at least 907 people were killed or wounded during the United Nations brokered truce that lasted 6 months and expired on 2nd of October. While the Saudi-led coalition has failed to meet any of its objectives, the war in Yemen has killed hundreds of thousands of innocent people and spawned one of the world's worst humanitarian crises. The website of Al Mayadeen television network has also covered this story. According to a Yemeni rights group, more than 3,000 civilians, including women and children, were killed or injured in the airstrikes launched by the Saudi-led coalition against Yemen in 2022. The Humanity Eye Center for Rights and Development issued a report on Monday showing that the total number of casualties was 3,083 during last year's war in Yemen, which included the death of 643 Yemeni citizens and the wounding of 2,440 others. The report said 102 Yemeni children lost their lives and 353 others sustained injuries, in addition to 27 women killed and 97 others wounded. The Yemeni rights group confirmed that 514 Yemeni men were killed and 1,990 others were injured. As for the damage to Yemen's infrastructure in 2022, the report said the Saudi-led coalition warplanes destroyed 14,367 homes, 134 mosques, 5 tourist facilities, 12 Yemeni hospitals, 64 educational centers, 1,987 agricultural fields, and 7 media organizations. The aggression also destroyed 22 power stations, 974 roads and bridges, 46 communication towers and stations, and 334 tanks and water stations, and 57 government buildings. The Humanity Eye Center for Rights and Development also reported that the Saudi-led coalition destroyed many businesses, which amount to 229 business facilities. In addition, the Saudi warplanes targeted 1,022 means of transportation, 29 chicken farms, 37 medicine warehouses, 95 food trucks and 21 fuel stations, and 13 fuel tankers. Also, Abdullah Musri, director of the Razi Rural Hospital in Yemen, said nearly 3,000 civilians, including African refugees, lost their lives or sustained injuries this year as a result of the artillery and missile strikes by the Saudi-led coalition forces. This happened particularly in Yemen's northwestern province of Sa'dar. It said the number of civilian casualties in the Yemeni region stand at 2,909, and that figure covers the period between early January and late December. Abdullah al-Musri said his hospital received 111 dead bodies and 796 injured people, including African asylum seekers, during the United Nations brokered truce that lasted 6 months and expired on 2nd of October. He stressed that Saudi Arabia never committed itself to the truce in the first place, and that Saudi crimes and atrocities continue to this day.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray that all of you are well, inshallah, and that you are healthy, and that you are enjoying the blessings of this holy month of Rajab, inshallah. One of the questions that comes about all the time that we get in our heads as well is the questions of tests and trials, right? Difficulties. And so the question, an existential question, is that why are there tests, you know? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking to see how we respond to these events. And so when we are told that we are constantly being tested, it's not the event, it's how we respond to the event. And I think that we should always focus on that, right? We should always focus on that. We get bogged down with the event. The event displeases me. The event makes me lose sleep. Well, how am I responding to the event? If we focused on the response, we would find that we have a clearer path to success, because I know that this event is not in my control. But how I respond to this event is in my control. And that's where I rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's assistance. Now, what is God trying to prove with these responses? Right? What does He want to see from these responses? As Allah says in the Quran, that it's not sufficient that you simply say you have faith and that you will not be tested. No, it's easy to profess faith, right? It's sort of super easy to say, Alhamdulillah, Subhanallah, MashaAllah. But when the things start to get a bit topsy-turvy and heavy, man, is that Alhamdulillah coming out so easily, right? Do I have that mindset? And so it's easy to say, to proclaim faith, but to actually now use it in these moments, that's what's important, right? And so I want to answer this question, right? Like, what does God want to see from these responses? What is He trying to prove for us, right? It's not for Him, it's for us. And so we're going to look at it in a couple of different ways. But to do so, let's start with a small introduction, right? When you look at the creation of a human being, all human beings, we are created with potential, right? None of us are created in the actual final form that we will end up with. We all have this quwa, it is known as, this internal potential. Every human being who is born in a state of potentiality. That means they have certain faculties within them, all of us do. And those faculties have the potential of being something amazing. Or I can forego those qualities or those faculties and not use my potential correctly. That doesn't mean that as human beings we are not unique. No, we're all unique, right? We all have different inclinations. We all have different, like, leanings towards things, right? Like, within one's own family, you may have a child who is introverted and you may have another one who is extroverted, right? It's the same genes in both of these kids, yet their inclination is slightly different. You may have one who is more artsy, right? More free thinking, while you have one who may be more book smart, like very A, B, C, D, and this is how it has to be kind of thing, right? And so you have people who have different inclinations. Certain people want to go into science. Some people may like different things. We can't control these things, and we don't even really know how they come about, you know? I think that's part and parcel of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you think about it, right? Because if everyone was inclined towards the same exact thing, the society wouldn't function, right? Because you'd have like 8 billion doctors. You don't need 8 billion doctors, right? Or imagine having 8 billion ulama, subhanallah, yeah? Like, no, alhamdulillah, yeah? The few that we have are struggling, but alhamdulillah, right? And so the inclinations that everyone has is actually serves society. It serves a tremendous function, right, to society. So the inclinations is not what we're talking about. It's about the qualities or the faculties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that can produce certain actual characteristics. Even, you know, when you study akhlaq, I'm sure every speaker has talked about this and you have read this, I am confident that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us with like the faculty of imagination and the faculty of intellect and the faculty of anger and the faculty of desire. These faculties that we're created with, which will eventually produce certain characteristics, are all in an actuality state, right? They're not finalized. Now, we work our entire lives towards making that quwwa into what's known as nahwal fi'liya, towards actually having actualized into certain characteristics, right? And what God wants is that if we utilize these faculties correctly, we would produce sublime qualities of courage and chastity and justice, which would make us into insanul kamil, right? Like a perfect human being. But this journey that each of us are on from this potential state into an actual state is constantly bombarded with different life experiences, with different temptations, with different things having their own agenda, right? So depending on what we surround ourselves with, depending on the environment that I put myself into, depending on the quality of nurturing that I got in my own house, depending on the type of guidance that I had, depending on the friend circle that I kept, all of these different life events and the different struggles that we talk about right now, right? Like the different challenges and this and that, all of these things are forming me every single day, right? They are, like if I was a sculpture, they are like sculpting me, right? Like I am being formed into this actual person that I will be when I die with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is going to be my end result? And so you see, the journey is extremely crucial, right? What we surround ourselves in, the kind of friends that we keep, the kind of nurturing that takes place in one's home, what we value at home, what is important at home, all of these things are forming who I'm actually going to be. Now, that's the struggle of life, right? Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us all this. But when He has taught us all of this, He's not just going to say, now figure it out. No, God is too far merciful for that. He's too generous for that.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صابر مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن صلى الله عليه.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the wake of widespread criticisms of the United States for sanctions against Syria that have disrupted the process of providing aid to earthquake victims, the White House finally announced that it had issued a six-month waiver for some interactions related to recovery and rescue efforts after the earthquake. But it seems that Washington cancelled these restrictions only on paper and to deceive public opinion. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Arabic language television network Al Ahad has covered this story and tells us more. Syrian President Bashar al-Assad censured the West's double standards in dealing with the victims of the recent devastating earthquake that has hit both Syria and Turkey, saying Western nations are indifferent to the humanitarian situation in his country. Bashar al-Assad made the remarks in a speech during his first visit to quake-hit areas in northwestern Syria on Friday, 10th of February. He added, "The double standards of the West is nothing new and have existed since six centuries ago." The Syrian president pledged to work non-stop to help the victims of the devastating earthquake and reduce their problems as much as possible. He said, "The president does not send messages to the people, but rather receives messages from his people to reapply them, and our message is sincere and honest work." President Assad also said Syrians don't talk, they take action, adding that the people of his country have resisted problems over the past 12 years whilst adhering to their values and will overcome this natural disaster as well. Bashar al-Assad said this resistance carries a message and it is more eloquent than any words. The disastrous earthquake hit Turkey and neighboring Syria in the early hours of Monday morning, 6th of February. The 7.8 magnitude earthquake has so far killed more than 30,000 people in total in the two countries. Calls are growing for the United States and its allies to remove their sanctions on Syria, which officials and relief workers on the ground say are hampering international aid efforts in the country. Separately, on Friday, 10th of February, Sivanka Dhanapala, the Syria representative of the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, said more than 5 million Syrians may be homeless after the earthquake. Dhanapala said, "That is a huge number and comes to a population already suffering mass displacement. For Syria, this is a crisis within a crisis." Meanwhile, Bathena Shaban, President Assad's political and media advisor, lambasted the United States and the West for having no regards for Syrian people's lives, saying all their claims about humanitarian issues in Syria are false. Bathena Shaban said what worsens the already tough circumstances in Syria following the earthquake is the United States and European coercive economic measures that prevents Syria from developing methods to help people trapped under the rubble. She also said the Americans claimed that they allowed humanitarian aid to enter Syria, but this is not true, as Western countries have no humanitarian consideration and only look at the political situation contrary to what they claim. Shaban said the United States is committing a crime against the Syrian people by preventing any country from helping Syria. She said European countries have not provided any help to Syria to deal with the aftermath of the earthquake. The website of Al Mayadeen Television Network has also covered this story and tells us more. Syria has dismissed the United States' decision to purportedly issue a 6-month sanctions exemption for all transactions related to providing disaster relief after a powerful earthquake, describing the U.S.'s measure as misleading. The Syrian Ministry of Foreign Affairs and Expatriates said in a statement on Friday, 10th of February, "This misleading decision taken by the U.S. administration to temporarily ease some of the cruel and unilateral sanctions on the Syrian nation is out of sham and hypocrisy and is no different from previous gestures meant to convey an erroneous humanitarian impression. While the sanctions waiver is proclaimed to allow the flow of humanitarian aid to Syria, the realities on the ground prove the other way round." The statement added, "U.S. coercive measures and policies have deprived Syrians of their natural wealth, which is being plundered, and have created obstacles for state institutions to improve living standards in the country, to implement development projects and achieve targeted goals and provide basic services to the Syrian people." The statement by the Syrian Ministry of Foreign Affairs noted, "The U.S. administration cannot deceive Syrians and the world public opinion with the new decision, project an incredible image of itself, and abdicate responsibility for obstruction of rescue efforts to victims of the earthquake who are in dire need of basic commodities." The Syrian Foreign Ministry went on to call on Washington to immediately and unconditionally lift all anti-Syria sanctions, to stop its hostile practices, and put an end to its violations of international law and the United Nations Charter. It also urged all countries and international organizations to push for unconditional removal of illegal and inhumane sanctions imposed on the Syrian people. Meanwhile, the Russian Reconciliation Center for Syria says relevant international organizations are not helping Syrians affected by the devastating earthquake. The head of Russian Reconciliation Center for Syria, Major General Oleg Yegorov, said on Friday, 10th of February, "We have to draw the international community's attention to the fact that these institutions are dodging their responsibilities and do not render assistance to the Syrian victims of the earthquake." The website of Press TV has also covered this issue and tells us more. Hezbollah downplays Washington's alleged temporary and partial waiver of its sanctions against Syria, which the United States has recently issued under the pretext of facilitating relief missions in the earthquake-stricken country. The Lebanese resistance movement's Hezbollah's Deputy Secretary General, Sheikh Naim Qassem, made the remark in a tweet on Friday, 10th of February. Sheikh Naim Qassem wrote, "The American administration, with its implementation of the Caesar sanctions and blockade of Syria and its people, is devoid of all humanitarian standards. Syria has been a target of U.S. sanctions since 1979. The United States and its allies intensified their sanctions against Syria and its people in 2011, after the nation found itself in the grip of rampant and hugely deadly foreign-backed violence. Strengthening the sanctions even further, the United States approved the Caesar Act in 2019, targeting any individual and any business that participated either directly or indirectly in Syria's reconstruction efforts." Earlier on Friday, the U.S. Treasury Department's Office of Foreign Asset Control issued the waiver for the Caesar Act sanctions allegedly authorizing earthquake relief transactions for a period of 6 months. Sheikh Naeem Qassem went on to assert that the sanctions waiver would not serve to change America's barbarous face. Hezbollah itself issued a statement recently announcing the mobilization of all of the movement's capacities towards helping out in the disaster-hit northwestern Syria. The movement's relief endeavors have featured dispatching convoys of humanitarian aid to the earthquake-affected areas of Syria, as well as the collection of foodstuffs, medicines, and first aid material for transfer to Syria. Syria's Foreign Minister, Faisal Miqdad, has also highlighted Syria's need for humanitarian assistance after the earthquake, warning that U.S. sanctions have worsened the circumstances of the country as the illegal bans have prevented the delivery of everything to the country. Faisal Miqdad said, "What exacerbated the tragedy and the catastrophe was the sanctions imposed by the United States and Western countries on Syria."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The second phase of the revolution statement addressed to the Iranian nation on the occasion of the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The quality of the industrial sector advanced tens of times more than before. The industry that only relied on assembling and montage was transformed into domestic technology in various engineering disciplines, including the defense industries. Visible prominence was observed. Achievements were made in the critical fields of medicine and the position of authority in it, and thousands of other examples of progress are the outcomes of that morale, as well as the social involvement and the collective feeling that the revolution granted to the country. Before the revolution, Iran had zero production of science and technology. It had no capability in the industry except for assembling, and no ability in science except for translation of other works.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The revolution has elevated to a culmination of the popular participation in political matters such as elections, confronting internal seditions, turnout in national arenas, and scenes involving the fight against the arrogant front. Regarding social matters, it boosted, for instance, humanitarian aids and engaging in charity activities that had begun before the revolution. After the revolution, people eagerly partake in service providing to those affected by natural disasters and social shortcomings. It astonishingly enhanced the political acumen of the people and their view of international issues. The revolution expanded beyond the limited number of isolation-seeking elites, often known as the enlightened. The political analysis and understanding of international issues on the matters such as crimes by the West, and particularly the United States, the Palestinian cause, and the historical oppression of the Palestinian nation. The issue of bullying powers, warmongering attitudes, vices, intrusions in other nations' affairs, and the like. This type of intellectualism became widespread and available to the masses throughout the country and in all eras of life, and similar matters have become understandable and clear even for teenagers and children.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.